Now, please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. This morning, we continue our study of the first five verses of chapter 1. You recall that we managed to finish two verses 2 weeks ago, and we will finish up with verses 3 to 5 this morning. Let me read to you Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Let us look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, how you sent your only begotten Son to come to dwell among men and to take upon himself the likeness of men and to die on the cross for our sins, so that all of us sinners could be reconciled to thee. And this morning we pray, Lord, that you will make clear and plain the gospel to us so that we may understand the gospel in all its essential truths, a gospel that saves and a gospel that transforms our lives. And so we commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will lead and guide us, grant us understanding and discernment to your word, but most of all, Lord, grant us a heart of obedience. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that the epistle or letter to the Romans reveals the gospel of God. And the word gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of salvation and eternal life that God has provided for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we managed to cover the first two verses. In verse 1, Paul describes himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And he has been separated or set apart by God for the propagation of the gospel. And in verse 2, we look at the source of the gospel. The gospel did not originate in the minds of men. It comes from the very heart of God. Look at verse 2. Paul says that the gospel of God is that which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is found in the Old Testament Scriptures, from Genesis in all the books to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. God's good news has been promised in the Old Testament through types, symbols, and promises. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head. And Christ was the true Lamb of God, which took away the sins of men. Now, when you look at verse 2, what does it reveal to us, the Old Testament gospel? What implication it has for us? Now, the fact that the gospel was promised afore or beforehand shows that the gospel is no afterthought on the part of God. It is part of God's unchanging purpose. Now, Paul wants us to know that the gospel is not plan B found in the New Testament. It is not an addition to the Old Testament. Rather, the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. And the Old Testament continues into the New Testament. And therefore, the gospel that is found in the Old Testament is part of the same progressive revelation of God. You know, it is Augustine who said the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And this expresses the thinking of the apostle here. The gospel message of the Old Testament is identical to that of the New Testament. There is only one way of salvation in both the Old and New Testaments. Anytime, anyone, anywhere has been saved from the dawn of human history to the last of the elect to be saved before the Lord return. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And so there was not an Old Testament way of salvation that is different from the New Testament way of salvation. There was not an Old Testament path to God, and now there is a New Testament path to God. There was never a Jewish gospel in the Old Testament, and now a Gentile gospel in the New Testament. There is no divide between Israel's faith and our faith today, because they are two halves of the whole. There was, and there is, and there will always be only one way of salvation, which was promised afore or beforehand through God's prophet. And so whether a person live in the Old Testament times, looking ahead to the coming of Christ, or whether they are in New Testament times, looking back to the coming of Christ, we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And so there's no other way to be right with God. And that's why when Paul comes to the end of his introduction or prologue, if you look at verse 17, he affirms salvation is by faith alone, by saying, as it is written. And then he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. And so the Old Testament gospel is the New Testament gospel, which is the only gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the source of the gospel. Now let's move on to verses 3 and 4. And here we are given the substance of the gospel. Now what is the gospel all about? According to verse 3, the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The heart or the substance of the gospel is perfectly summed up in God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You will remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in the field. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings, in other words, good news. I bring you the gospel. The good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so this is the gospel, or the good news of God in plain language. It concerns Christ the Lord. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. And apart from the person of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. In other words, it is a Christ-centered gospel. And any preaching that is not Christ-centered is not true gospel preaching. You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. In other words, he did not come in his eloquence or in human wisdom, declaring to them the testimony of God. Now he said, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, there is no gospel apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And let me submit to you that Christianity is not a teaching. You know, it is not a moral system. It is about the person of Jesus Christ. And He is absolutely central and indispensable to Christianity. You cannot take His teaching and then you set Christ aside. Now, you can take Muhammad out of Islam and the message of Islam remains. Or you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and his message retains its integrity. But if you remove Jesus Christ from the gospel, you have destroyed the gospel. Because to be a Christian is to embrace and believe in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you have Christ, you have everything. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. And that's why the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, He that had the Son had life, had the life, and he that had not the Son of God had not life. Christ is absolutely central and indispensable to Christianity. But who is Christ? Look at verses 3 and 4. These verses affirm that Jesus Christ is fully God and also fully man. Look at the second part of verse 3. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus descended from David in accordance with the promise made to David that the Messiah would be of David's descent. You remember many years ago we studied 2 Samuel in chapter 7. David wanted to build a house, you know, to house the Ark of God. But God said, no, you will not build. Instead, God will establish his house, David's house, his kingdom, and it will be a perpetual kingdom that will last forever. You know, the prophet Isaiah gave this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And we are all familiar with this Christmas verse. But verse 7 says this. He says, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then he says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And so the Messiah would come and sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. In other words, the Messiah would be of the seed of David. And so here in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. In other words, Jesus is fully human. And that he shares in our human nature, except for our sinfulness. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verses 14 and 15. The writer tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus was fully human. He shared in our human nature, except for our sinfulness. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is our text for the gospel message this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look down to verse 21. Verse 21 tells us, for he, God, had made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Christ bore our sins on the cross, but Christ himself was without sin. And so who is Christ? He is fully human, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God. Now the term Son of God points to the full deity of Christ. In other words, he is fully God. And that was how the Jews of the first century understood the term the Son of God. Now turn with me to John chapter 5. You know, John chapter 5 was the incident where Jesus healed one who was impotent on the Sabbath day. And the Jews took offense that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, because to them it was working on Sabbath day. And so this was the response of Jesus to them. Look at John chapter 5 verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father work, likewise I work." Now look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought to kill him." Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath by healing someone, but he said also God was his Father. And the implication was, look at the last part of the verse, making himself equal with God. And so the term Son of God points to the full deity of Christ, because this was how the Jews of the first century understood the term. And Jesus is fully God. He never ceases to be God, even when he came as a man. And his resurrection proved this. Look at the last part of verse 4. By the resurrection from the dead. You know, if Jesus had lived an impactful life and died a heroic death, and if that had been the end of him, he might have been numbered with the great and the heroic, but he would simply have been one among many. But his uniqueness is guaranteed forever by the fact of the resurrection, that he rose from the dead. And this is the ultimate validation that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, fully God. And so these two verses tell us that Jesus is God in human flesh. The gospel of God concerns his Son, who humbled himself to come from heaven and to be born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. After he offered himself on the cross for our sins, God raised him up from the dead and he ascended into heaven. This is the gospel in a nutshell, given to us in verses 3 and 4. What is the gospel? The gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who humbled himself to come down from heaven and to be born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. And after he offered himself on the cross for our sins, God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Now, of course, if you look at verses 3 and 4, these verses also give us one of the greatest mysteries of all time. How God could robe himself in human flesh. And yet, this was exactly what he did. Now, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 to 9. And here we are to imitate the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Christ's example of humility. And we are told in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but make himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. In other words, though Christ was the very God, he did not think of equality with God as something to grasp. But in verse 8, or in verse 7, he took upon himself of no reputation, and he came in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And so, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to grasp, something to cling on. And while Jesus walked this earth, he was the God-man. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And that is a mystery that I think our moral, finite minds could never unravel. But the belief that Jesus is both God and man is of fundamental importance. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus is required to be saved. Because he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so it is important that we believe that Jesus is fully God. And the Apostle John provided a sober warning that those who deny Christ's true humanity, they are promoting the doctrine of Antichrist. And so John said in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so Jesus is both God and man. Now he's not half man, not half God, not a demigod. He is fully man and fully God. And any teaching that denies Jesus' full deity or full humanity is heresy. Now, why is it important to hold firmly to both the humanity and also the divinity of Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus had to be truly God and truly man in order to be our mediator. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. Now, you know what a mediator is? A mediator stands between two parties who have had a falling out in order to make peace or to reconcile between the two offended sides. And so Jesus is the one true mediator between God and between men. Now, Jesus had to be truly man if he was to represent us before God so that he could die on the cross to pay for our sin. And being man, he had the ability to substitute for mankind on the cross. And because he was without sin, Jesus could bear the penalty of our sins. Now, this is given to us, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, look at verses 26 and 27. He could be the perfect high priest who offered himself for human sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry, look at Hebrews chapter 2 first. Look at verses 16 to 18. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. We are told, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, in other words, of human flesh. And in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoove him to be made like unto his brethren, like one of us, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Because he was without sin, he could be the perfect high priest who offered himself for human sin. And you know, the high priest before, in the days of Moses, before the high priest could offer offerings to atone for the sins of the people, he must first atone for his own sin. And that's what the high priest would do in the day of atonement. He must first offer a sacrifice to atone for his sin before he could atone for the sin of the nation. But Jesus was different. He was the perfect high priest. Why? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 26 to 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, unlike the high priest first to offer for his sin before the sins of the people. And the high priest would have to do it every time he approaches God, but not Christ. Why? For this he did once when he offered up himself. Once and for all. Jesus was the perfect high priest and also the perfect Lamb of God who was offered on the cross for our sins. And so Jesus had to be truly man if he was to represent us before God. And Jesus had to be truly God if he was to represent God to us, because being God, he had the capacity to save all of mankind because of that substitute on the cross. And so no one else could have stood between God and the human race and mediated reconciliation between the two separated parties. No one except Christ, who is fully God and truly man. And thankfully, Jesus is both human and God, because if he had only been fully human, his death would do nothing to help us. Instead, the death of a fully human Jesus would soon be forgotten, and we would need someone to reconcile us with God. And had Jesus been fully God, he would not have died for us. It is a very fact that Jesus is fully human and fully God that makes him our Savior and our Mediator. Now, I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Look at what Paul said to Titus, that hope that we have in Christ. Titus chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he may redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so I submit to you that Christianity is Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to God, not two ways, not multiple pathways to God. There is only one way, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you know, there is so much confusion on how to become a Christian today. Some people say, you know, I'm too wicked or too evil or too sinful to become a Christian. But the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus died for sinners and for the ungodly. You know, some people think that they have to purify themselves before Christ will accept them. Not so, because the Bible tells us that all our good works are but filthy rags in the sight of God. And we must come as we are, unworthy sinners, and Christ will cleanse us from all our sins. You know, still there are people who think that Christianity, becoming a Christian, is giving up some things. Certainly, becoming a Christian is changing our attitudes towards sin. But being a Christian is not about giving up anything. It is receiving the person of Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And so how do you become a Christian? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you remember Peter as he stood before the Jewish council defending the preaching of the crucified Christ. He said in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ. And so our eternal destinies hang on what we do with Christ in this life. Is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord? For there is no salvation in any other name. Now let's move on to look at verse 5. We look at the servant of the gospel in verse 1. We look at the source of the gospel in verse 2. We look at the substance of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, you have the scope of the gospel. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Paul has been set apart for the gospel, and in this setting apart, Paul has received two gifts from God. He said, we have received grace and we have received apostleship. He has received grace. And grace means God's unearned, unmerited favor. Now, all that you can do with grace is to receive it. If you deserve it, it is no longer grace. And the Christian life is not a matter of striving to do enough good works or good deeds to pay for or to outweigh your bad deeds so that God owes you forgiveness. No. Rather, it is a matter of coming to God as a guilty sinner, deserving of his wrath and receiving his grace or his undeserved favor through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty that you deserve. And so in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem or to buy us who are under the law, so that we may receive the adoption of sons, so that we can become children of God. And it is all by his grace. And so we are saved, we are forgiven, not because of our goodness, not because of our impressive deeds, or not because we are smarter than other people. We are saved as a result of an undeserved grace. And therefore, this knowledge of salvation should humble us, because we are saved not because of how good we are. We are saved by the grace of God. It was something that was unmerited, undeserved. And so, an arrogant Christian is a Christian who doesn't understand the gospel of Christ. Because when we are saved because we are wretched sinners in God's sight. And so, before, you know, we go into the depths of the Epistle of Romans, the most important question that we must ask, have I received God's grace through Jesus Christ? Have I come to him as a guilty sinner to receive his grace? And it is important that we start here, because you cannot serve God until you have received his grace. And so Paul says he has received grace. And he has also received the gift of apostleship. Look at the second part of verse 5. For by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now this calling, apostleship, as with his salvation, is also of grace. And you will remember in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talked about his calling as an apostle, he said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Without the grace of God, Paul could not have been an apostle. And therefore, God gives us not just grace for salvation, but also grace for service. And it is God who sovereignly bestows various spiritual gifts on his people by his grace. And so when we come to chapter 12, when Paul talks about various gifts, it speaks again of God's grace, who has given us the gifts to serve, not just God, but also to serve our fellow men. And so Paul has received grace and apostleship. And the reason why these two gifts are given, look at verse 5, is to produce obedience to the faith, which is another way of describing the Christian's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the expression, the obedience of the faith, means the obedience that comes from or spring forth from faith. Because you must understand this, the gospel impacts our lives. Now, the gospel is not some interesting theory or philosophy. It is life-changing good news. The gospel is not just something we are to understand. It is something that changes the way we live. And so, this morning's sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, all things are passed away, new things are come. He is a new creature. The gospel impacts our lives. And we are called not only to knowledge, but to obedience. And therefore, obedience must be the fruit or the result of true faith. Because true faith produces obedience that leads to a transformed life. And you cannot separate faith and obedience, because God calls man and woman to a faith that is always inseparable from obedience. For the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord. And so we must obey our Lord and our Master. And also, you know, you cannot separate obedience from faith, because we must obey Jesus as Lord only when we are given ourselves to Him in faith. And so I like to submit to you that obedience to Jesus Christ is not an optional step in your Christian life. And so you remember I mentioned to you, Paul said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I have no will of my own. I live in order to please and to serve my Master. Likewise, we must learn to obey Christ. Now, if you look at verse 5, to whom should the gospel be preached? Now, Paul points out that this gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations for obedience to the faith among all nations, or for the whole world, for everyone. And here we have the scope of the gospel. Its scope is universal. The gospel is for the whole world, for all nations, for everyone, everywhere. And if you read down to verse 14, Paul will use the description for the Greeks and also the barbarians. In other words, the non-Greeks, the foreigners, for the wise and the foolish. You remember when Jesus gave the great commission to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and also preach the gospel to every creature. And so the gospel is for everyone. Before Jesus ascended, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his followers, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, into all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, to the ends of the earth, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And this is where the gospel is to be brought, to everyone, to all nations. You remember I read to you from Luke chapter 2, the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, good news, the gospel, which shall be to all people. And it was not just to the Jews, but it was to be for all people. What is the implication for all of us? Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity is not a Middle East religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And so if you are breathing today, if you are alive, you need the gospel, because the gospel is for all nations. And if the gospel is for all nations, then there is no other message in the world by which men and women may be saved except this gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, we are told in the last part of verse 5, and this gospel, everything about this gospel is for his name. Look at the last part of verse 5. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, for the glory, for the honor, and also the praise of God's holy name. And here again is the litmus test by which we must judge all doctrine and all teaching or preaching. If he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, it is according to the gospel of God. If he exalts men, his works, or his accomplishments, it is not the gospel of God. Because the gospel of God is for the glory, the honor, and the praise of God's holy name. And so this book of Romans is about the gospel of God. And the gospel is about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And there are two questions that we must address as we come to the conclusion of the first five verses. First of all, have you heard this gospel of God's Son and responded to it in faith? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and yourself as his servant? Secondly, what are you doing with the gospel of God's Son? We are all witnesses for Christ, and we are to share the good news of God. And we who are recipients of God's news must feel burdened and obligated to pass it on to others. You know, if you are a medical researcher and you found or discovered a cure, you know, for a terminal illness, would you keep it a secret? You'll be most eager to share your discovery. I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings. You remember we studied 2 Kings, and in chapter 7, there was a very wonderful story of four men, four lepers who live in the city of Samaria. 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, the city of Samaria at that time was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And at that time, the northern kingdom was known as Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. The city of Samaria in the north had been surrounded by the Syrian army. And the Israelites within the walls of the cities, they were literally starving to death and there was a famine. But there were four lepers. And four lepers, if you look at verse 3 onwards, there were four lepers who reasoned among themselves that they may as well surrender to the Syrians because the Syrians might give them food. If not, the worst the Syrians could do was to kill them, which was preferable to starving to death anyway. And they were lepers. And lepers, if you know, in those days, they were called the living dead. So they decided we may as well, you know, walk into the Syrian camp, surrender ourselves to the Syrian. Maybe our enemies looking at us will give us some food to eat. After all, if we stay in Samaria, we will die of starvation and we are lepers. We will eventually lose our limbs and we will die a terrible death. Now, when the four lepers came to the Syrian camp that night, what did they discover? They actually discovered an empty army camp, but fully supplied of food, but empty of Syrian soldiers. Why? Because God apparently had intervened to cause the Syrians to hear a great noise as of a huge army. And so the Syrians thought that the Israelites have hired mercenaries to fight against them. And so the Syrians actually fled. Now the four lepers walked into the camp and they found everything there, but with no body. And so what did they do? Look at verse 8. Look at 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 8. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink and carry 10 silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into the next tent, and carried 10 also, and went and hid it. You know, they went from one camp to the other camp, or rather one tent to the other tent. And then they found food, they ate, they drank. And not only that, they gathered up some valuables to hide in the event the empty camp was discovered by others. But the lepers soon came to their senses. They realized that they were starving themselves with food and gathering up valuables when the people back in the city of Samaria were on the brink of starvation. Now look at verse 9, and this is what they said to one another in verse 9. We do not well. In other words, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good tidings. This day is a day of good news. And the gospel is that good news. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief might come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. You know, the four lepers were conscience-stricken. And they realized that they were not right in concealing from the rest of the Israelites in Samaria the fact that food was readily available. These four lepers understood that they had an obligation to pass these good tidings, this good news, on to the rest who were suffering under the siege. Their fellow citizens were dying. They could not keep silent about such good news. And I'd like to submit to you in a similar way. We too have the good tidings, the good news, the gospel that need to be shared. And we have an obligation to share this message with others. Now turn with me as we end to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 16. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Necessity is laid upon me. And today we have that same obligation, like the four lepers, to share the good tidings, the good news, the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ. All right, I will end here in verse 5 because verse 6 all the way to verse 17 is another long section. All right, so I will continue with verse 6. And I think I'll finish all the way to verse 15 next week. All right, so please read Romans chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 15 for next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the lesson this morning to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for us to understand, but most of all, for us to obey, that we may learn to live lives that reflect the truth of the gospel, lives that manifest Christ-likeness, not just in what we say, but also in what we do. And so we pray, Lord, that you will work a mighty work in our lives, that your Holy Spirit will convict us and change us, so that we may grow more and more to be like Christ, that your word will sanctify us, so that we may learn to manifest Christ wherever you have placed us. We commit the lesson to you. We pray, Father, that you will teach us from your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.